In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and its temple, and he took many of the people away captive. The Babylonian Empire itself fell to the Persians, and Cyrus, the new king of Persia, sought the favor of the people who had been captured and taken into captivity from various territories that had been overrun by the Babylonians. And seeking their favor, he authorized their return to their homelands, principally in order that they each may rebuild the temples to their gods and offer sacrifices on his behalf. And so, under Zerubbabel, a contingent of Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple there. And it was rebuilt in 516 BC, 70 years after its destruction, in fulfillment of the word of God. But the city of Jerusalem itself remained largely in ruins. Its walls were destroyed, its gates were burned with fire. And it was Nehemiah's desire to rebuild those walls and to rehang new gates, that the reproach of that ruin might be removed from the nation. And so in 444 BC, the work was begun. It had the authorization and the blessing of the current king of Persia. He even authorized for material to be provided to help the progress of the work out of royal supplies. But not everyone was happy with that development. There was serious opposition arising from within the vicinity of Jerusalem and the territories that surrounded Judah. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they were the ringleaders, and their names reappear through the book of Nehemiah. They had official positions, they had power, they had influence. And so their opposition to the work was not insignificant. But Nehemiah was confident that the good hand of God was upon him and the Jews. And he recognized that those men who sought to bring the work to an end were not just his enemies, but they were enemies of the God whom he was simply serving. And that God was on his side. And as we look at this chapter in which these men, these enemies, seek to oppose the work of rebuilding the walls and bring it to a premature end, I want us to observe how Nehemiah and the Jews responded. How did they combat the threats from their enemies? And the first thing that I want you to observe is that they prayed. As soon as Sanballat heard that the work on the walls had begun, in his rage, he began to taunt the Jews as they built on the wall. "They're feeble Jews," he's saying. What are they doing? Are they going to restore it themselves? Will they offer sacrifice? Maybe that will help them. There's no way they're going to be able to finish this wall out of the heaps of rubble. And so the taunts are heard in the hearing of the people who are building on the walls. He's seeking to demoralize them. He's seeking to sow seeds of doubt in their minds. And as Nehemiah himself, engaged in the work of rebuilding, hears these taunts from Sanballat and Tobiah, he immediately prays. There's no introduction to this prayer as he recounts what happens in this record. It's as though he wants us to be in the midst of the situation, hearing the taunts ourselves, and then suddenly another voice is heard, a voice that cries out to God, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." It's what theologians call an imprecatory prayer. It was a prayer that called on Almighty God to bring judgment upon the enemy. Now, this isn't simply Nehemiah reacting to the taunts of the foe with his own kind of taunts, praying aloud to God so that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the others will hear him. No, that this is Nehemiah in all sincerity calling out to the God who is omnipotent and who can act upon the prayer that he is praying. But what a prayer it is! There is no grace and mercy in this prayer. There is no willingness to forgive in this prayer. This is a prayer that calls for judgment upon the enemy. And it sounds to us, well, simply wrong. How can he pray this way? We've not been taught to pray this way. We've been taught to pray for our enemies, not against our enemies. We've been taught to respond to the taunts with grace and patience and love and mercy and forgiveness. It seems the opposite of all that we think is right and appropriate. And so perhaps we need to think about the context then in which Nehemiah is situated and the work that he is engaged in, and consider the fact that Nehemiah is praying according to the will of God and not contrary to the will of God. Nehemiah is lifting a prayer to the covenant God to whom he prayed with such desperation in the opening chapter. The desperation of a man who knows the sinfulness of his own heart, who knows the sinfulness of the people to whom he belongs, who knows the justice of the God to whom he is crying out, but who also knows that that God is a covenant-keeping God, a God who keeps his promises. And it is for that reason that in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah prays to God, this covenant-keeping God, to show mercy to him and to his people, and to respond to them with favor, to help them and to restore them, and to honor them once again as his people. And all of that flows out of what Nehemiah knows about this God. He is the God who has chosen this people, Israel, out of all of the peoples of the world, to be his own special people, because through them he was to bring the Savior into the world. And it is because of that promise that God was patient with Israel through all the ups and the downs of their history. Through their own waywardness, God remained faithful. And time and time again, he restored them because he had made a promise to Abraham that from his seed would come a deliverer who would be a blessing to the nations of the world. Nehemiah understood this. And Nehemiah understood that anyone who stood in opposition to the plans and the purposes of God in keeping this covenant would come under the curse of God. For God had said in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Nehemiah is responding to this situation in which Abraham is being cursed. Not in his own person, of course. It is generations since Abraham lived in this land, sojourned in this land, but it is his descendants who are coming under the attack of the enemy. It is they who are being cursed. And so Nehemiah, in continuity with what he knows about God's will, asks God to respond as he has promised to respond. And you know, that really is the essence of prayer. It is to cry out to God in the way that God has revealed that he will act. We are to cry out to him according to his will as he has revealed it in his word. And for this generation and this time, in this covenant dispensation, it was right and proper that curses be prayed upon the enemies of God's people who sought to bring an end to the work that was God's will and God's plan. And so the first thing that the Nehemiah does in response to this opposition is to pray an imprecatory prayer, to call on God to judge these enemies of the Jews who are seeking to bring the work of God to an end. But Sanballat and Tobiah and their friends continue to show opposition to the work. And we read again in verse 9 that as further opposition is displayed, Nehemiah says, "We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Having failed in discouraging the people, they now plotted violence against the people. And Nehemiah prays again to God. It is somewhat of an echo of his prayers earlier in the book. Nehemiah in chapter 2, when King Artaxerxes asked him why he was sad, prayed a prayer to God and then spoke to the king. It was what we sometimes call an arrow prayer, fired up to God in the moment, in a split second. He didn't stop and he didn't say to the king, "Excuse me, I just need to pray for a little while and then I'll answer your question." No, it was a silent, momentary prayer to God and an immediate response to the question of the king. And in a similar way, we see that he prayed to God and then set a guard. It's almost as though it's all happening in the moment. So this is a prayer that, like the earlier one in chapter 2, is based on a life of prayer. It's based on prayers that have gone before, like the prayer of imprecation. Praying to God, "Now, O God, work to help us, work to save us, work to preserve us." This is the prayer that he prays in the moment. The opposition continues. And even though they thwart the plans of Tobiah and Sanballat and the others, there is still ongoing opposition. And Nehemiah says to the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Well, that's not exactly a prayer. I recognize that. But you see what Nehemiah is doing. He's turning the attention of the people who are facing their enemy away from the enemy and to God. He's causing them to look to God, as it were. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember how powerful our God is. Remember how glorious our God is. Remember how his good hand has been upon us until now. Remember how in past generations God has fought for us. Remember our God. And don't be afraid of the enemy. It is a call for them to depend upon God. That's an attitude of prayer. And again, later on in verse 20, he calls on the people to gather where they hear the trumpet sound and says, our God will fight for us. This is the voice of one who is confident in the God who hears and answers prayer that is consistent with his revealed will. And so Nehemiah is unshaken by the taunts of Sanballat and his friends. He's unshaken by the presence of the army of Samaria. He's unshaken by rumors and intelligence of plans to oppose the work with hand-to-hand combat if necessary. He's unfazed by all of those things because his confidence is in God. God will fight for us, just like God fought for the Israelites in the days of Joshua. God will fight for us today. And so we see throughout this chapter how prayer is the priority for Nehemiah. It's the first thing that he does. It's his natural reaction to the situations that unfold in terms of opposition against the building endeavor. It is something that is so natural to him, he can't help himself but pray. And that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of response that we all need to cultivate as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer should be our first response. It should be our natural reaction to any opposition or trouble that we may find ourselves in. And in praying to God, we recognize that we need him. Often, the opposition that we face is far greater than simply the human manifestation of it. Here was Sanballat, here was Tobiah, here were the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Not insignificant enemies, but just human enemies, nevertheless. But we must recognize that behind these enemies, greater forces are at play. This is the unfolding in the lives of these people of a cosmic conflict that is going on between the powers of darkness and God, between Satan and our Savior. And as Satan has been thwarted in his plans to disrupt and defeat God, here he's trying to defeat God by preventing the Jews from rebuilding Jerusalem and re-establishing their society there. Over and over again, Satan has sought to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. But the Messiah came. The Messiah was born. The Messiah lived. And the Messiah died. But in his death, he won the victory over death in his bruising on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent and gained the victory over the grave. And now Satan turns his attention to the people of God in our generation. And it ought not then to surprise us that we find ourselves in difficulty and we find ourselves experiencing opposition, because this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to oppose the progress of God's kingdom in this world. And we become a target of God's enemy as we're engaged in God's work. And so we need God's help. This is not an enemy that we can overcome by ourselves. It is not an enemy that we can outwit by our own wisdom and cunning. It is not an enemy that we can overcome by our own strength and ability and skill. Satan has far more experience, far more strength, far more cunning than we have. And so we need the strength of the omnipotent God. We need the wisdom of the omniscient God. We need the presence of the omnipresent God. We need this God to be standing shoulder to shoulder with us in our fight against our foe. And so we must cry out to him, God, help us in our time of need. God, deliver us from our enemy. God, enable us to stand firm in the fight. And so Nehemiah prayed, and the Jews prayed, and the Jews succeeded against the opponents. I want you to see in the second place that as they prayed, they prepared to defend themselves. We see it so wonderfully expressed in verse 9. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In verse 13, we read, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. That they were set in place, ready to oppose the opponents, ready to defend against their attackers. In verses 16 and 17, we have this description. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Here was a situation in which initially they had to stand firm and watchful and defend themselves once the plans of their enemies had been revealed. The enemies took a different strategy. An all-out assault on Jerusalem is not going to succeed now that the Jews are well-armed and in defensive positions ready to oppose them. And so, when their enemies had heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we returned to the wall, each to his work, but not putting down their weapons. Carrying their weapons, ready to fight. Those who were building on the wall, those who carried the burdens, they were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other hand. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. They were ready to fight at any moment. More than that, Nehemiah was concerned about the size of the building project. It extended around the whole circumference, the perimeter of the city, as different families, different clans, different workers built in different sections of the wall. They were separated from one another. So Nehemiah put a defensive action plan in place. I said to the nobles, the officials, and to the rest of the people, the work is great. We're widely spread and separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And so they set a guard. They're ready to fight. They have a defensive action plan agreed. And they're never, ever unprepared. He also said to the people, verse 22, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. They were always ready. When they slept, they were ready, so that the guards who were not sleeping and watching, if they should sound the alarm, there was no needing to dress, there was no needing to buckle their armor on, there was no need to find their weapons. They were ready. They were prepared to defend themselves. You see, while their priority was to pray to God, while their confidence must be in the power of God, while they must have assurance God will fight for us, that doesn't mean that they sit back and do nothing. But they pretend that there are no enemies. God will sort them out. We'll just carry on building the wall. No. They're prepared to defend themselves. Because, you see, prayer needs to be accompanied by action. And so, Jesus, when he's praying on the night in which he was betrayed and handed over to his enemies the next day to be crucified, called upon his disciples, watch and pray. They were to pray, but they were to be on guard as well. Peter, who was one of them, Peter, who fell asleep alongside his companions while Jesus was playing, Peter, who could not watch and pray, learned the lesson well. And in his first letter, he calls upon his readers to be watchful. For he says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You need to be on guard. Yes, pray. Pray to the Lord for his protection. Pray to the Lord that he will enable you to be preserved from Satan and all of his schemes. But you must also be watchful. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, warns the church there to be watchful of others who will bring disunity and disharmony into the church and undermine the security and the peace and the progress of the church. We need to be watchful of others. But then John, in 2 John and verse 8, calls upon his readers to be watchful of themselves as well. So there's a watch to see the devil working. There's a watch to see him influencing others who will act against the peace of the church. And there's a watch upon our own hearts, which are still prone to be deceitful, and to listen to the voice of Satan rather than to the voice of God. We must set a guard. We must be in readiness to fight. We must never be unprepared. And so it ought never to surprise us when trials and difficulties come. That's another phrase that Peter uses in his letter. Don't be surprised, he says. You should expect this, that you will be attacked, that you will be tested, that you will be tried. And so you need to be watchful as well as prayerful. It must be both, you see. It's not just one or the other. It's both. That God may bless our watchfulness through our prayers. And so we see that here in this chapter that we've seen has repeated prayers to God, there is also a readiness and a watchfulness. But there's something more than that. They're not just ready and watchful, but they press on with the work. Initially, it was just taunts that were intended to undermine the morale of the builders. But we're told they continue to build. We built the wall. Well, it wasn't completed, just not yet. All the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. This was God's work that they were engaged in. It was a good work that they were engaged in. And with God on their side, they were not afraid of the taunts of the enemy. They continued in their labours, and their labours resulted in progress. But it also resulted in further opposition. Sanballat's taunts may have been silenced, but his anger had been stirred further. And so Sanballat, in the territory north of Jerusalem, allied with Tobiah, in the territory east of Jerusalem, along with the Ammonites, and then Geshem, the Arab, south of Jerusalem, is now joined by the Ashdodites to the west of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is now surrounded by its enemies. And these aren't just enemies with big mouths. These are enemies with weapons and a scheme to come in under cover of darkness when the builders are busy, whatever it was, but to come in into the midst of the city and to kill and to destroy and to bring an end to this work. Well, the prospect of fighting caused Nehemiah and the Jews to stop working for a little while. But it was only temporary. Just while they had a guard and had their garrisons, as it were, in various places, of strategic places around the city, making their enemies aware, we know your plans. We're ready for you when you come against us. And so briefly, they stopped the work, that they might protect the work. But when that threat subsides, the work is resumed. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we returned to the wall, each to the work. So there they carried on, taunts and threats and plans to destroy did not stop them. They pressed on with the work. And even though there was ongoing danger, they were warned by Jews in the villages and towns around them over and over again, you need to be careful. You need to watch out. You need to come out of Jerusalem because they're going to attack. They kept a guard. They kept their weapons beside them. And they continued to work. On and on then, the work went day after day, with danger all around the city, but with a mind to work and with confidence in God, having lifted their voices to prayer to him and responded practically with watches and with weapons they continued the work. Now, the threat didn't just come from the outside. We have a hint of discouragement within. Verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. The task was enormous for these untrained, unskilled labourers to rebuild and refortify such a great city. Some were discouraged. Nevertheless, they carried on. They pressed on with the work. These works are the practical companion to prayer. Prayer is evidence of faith. It's an acknowledgement of dependence upon God. It is a readiness to submit to Him and to His will and His purpose. Faith clings to God and does so through prayer. But a faith that is real is a faith that works. A faith that is real is a faith that is active, not passive. A faith that is real seeks to accomplish the works of God. And so we see in this example, in the life of Nehemiah and his contemporaries, how faith and works come together in the lives of God's people. And so it must be for us. We have faith in God to help us, to save us, to deliver us, to conquer the enemy. But then we engage in working according to the will of God, demonstrating that our faith is real as we obey our God in serving Him. The enemy of our souls would be quite satisfied to see us stand still. He would be quite satisfied to see us making no progress in our lives, in our knowledge of God and our obedience to God. He knows that if we were to do so, we would simply stagnate, and then we would begin to decay, as it were, and our faith would begin to diminish because it's not active, it's not being used, so it's not being strengthened and it's not growing. Or Satan would love to see us just sit back and let God. But that's not God's way. God calls us to action even as we trust in Him. And so we must be mindful that the enemy of our souls is active, opposing us. His opposition comes from outside, through taunts and jeers. It comes, perhaps, in more hurtful ways. In opposition against promotion on progress in our places of work. It may come in physical ways of assault or mistreatment. Satan's assault can also come within, discouraging us, sowing the seeds of doubt in our minds. Did God really say? Will God really act? Is God really able to deliver? Will God really bring you through? How can you be sure? And so he sows these seeds of doubt in our minds and discouragement in our hearts in an attempt to cause us to give up. We need to pray. We need to stand firm. We need to press on and it will be worth it all. There is, of course, a cost to following Christ. And the cost comes in very many different ways, but ultimately it comes in the opposition that we face. The enemy of our souls seeking to destroy us before we finish the course and gain the prize. But when we come to Christ, we're called to count the cost, to weigh up what it will mean for us, that we must be devoted to the service of God, dependent upon the strength of God, knowing that we'll have to give up much in this world to follow Christ, but knowing too that Christ, having given up much, has won for us eternal life. Our eyes must be on eternity and not on the here and now. Satan would have us want to satisfy our immediate desires. God has promised to satisfy our eternal needs. And as we count the cost then of the pleasures of this world over against the peace of eternity, we must decide, who will we follow? Whose voice will we listen to? Whose honour and glory will we strive for? And if we choose God, it will be worth it. So may God help us to remain steadfast in prayer, watchful against the opponent, and press on towards our eternal goal. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that in our weakness you would help us. We see the world around us, and it does attract us at times, particularly when we feel the taunts piercing our hearts, when we experience the difficulties associated with living for righteousness in a world of wickedness. It's so tempting for us to compromise, to give in and give up. Help us to stand firm, we pray. Help us to be watchful. Help us to be on our guard. Help us to be prepared to defend ourselves against Satan's schemes. And help us to press on. Press on in knowing you better. Press on in serving you more consistently. Press on in building your kingdom as we serve in our place in the church. Help us, dear Lord, to press on to the prize that is set before us, that we may run the race and finish the course and gain that crown of righteousness through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.